Psalm 10, we don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. Anybody notice anything up there that's going on? Reality and what's perceived to be can often be two very different things. They can even be opposite things, can they not? That was really revealed to me in Mexico. When we were in Mexico, we were surrounded by opulence and abundance and all of this beauty. And we could begin to perceive that, whoa, Mexico is just this amazing place of splendor and awe. And then we took a trip into the city. And we came face to face with a little bit of the poverty. And when we were reminded that, you know, in the bubble of resort life, that really wasn't the reality for most of the people or any of the people that lived in that environment. And when you look out on this world, we often perceive it through the lens of our own experience. We perceive it through the lens of our past, of our knowledge. We perceive it through the attitude that we might have in that very moment. And we even perceive it with, a bunch of selfishness, too. Which means you and I need a constant reality check. And Psalm 10 is one of those reality checks. Both a reality check for the faithful, for the God-fearer, but also a reality check for the wicked and the God-mocker. And really, only in a way that a soulful song can portray, Psalm 10 provides us with this much-needed truth, particularly for those times when wickedness is perceived to be winning the day. Particularly in those times when people are boastful and flippant about their wickedness and about their evil, particularly when evil mocks righteousness, when evil ridicules righteousness, when evil oppresses righteousness. In those moments when you want to cry out to God and you say, God, where are you and why don't you do something about this? That's where we need Psalm 10. And it sounds like the author is living in the 21st century. And that's because he's going through the wickedness of a culture, the wickedness of oppression in his own life. And that's why Psalm 10 is important for you and I. As godlessness overtakes our own country, as evil is forced upon us, as wickedness is not merely celebrated but is promoted right in front of us, we need the truth, we need the reality, you need the certainty of Psalm 10, which is this: the Lord is King forever and ever. The Lord is King forever and ever. When the world says there is no God, you need the Lord is King forever and ever. When the world boasts and mocks and says, I can do whatever I want to do, you need the truth: the Lord is King forever. When evil goes unpunished and wickedness literally dances in the streets, you need the truth: the Lord is King forever and ever. And so as I read from Psalm 10, I want you to listen for the author's progression of lament for God's perceived negligence and neglect in this world to praise for his absolute rule over this world. The Lord is King forever and ever. Would you stand with me, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word, as we read Psalm 10? And the author says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. You do note mischief and vexation. You may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Heavenly Father, we desperately need your perspective and your truth this morning in the realm of wickedness. And for the wickedness that we see that goes on seemingly unnoticed around us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us your reality through Psalm 10. Help us to understand this psalm in light of what's currently going on in our world today. Apply it to our lives. May we rest in the fact that you are King forever and ever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Psalm 10 is one of several classic lament psalms. And these lament psalms or lament poetry are emotionally charged protests, all for injustice that incurs in this world and God's perceived unwillingness to actually stop it. Lament psalms or laments in Scripture, they do several things. First of all, they form a protest. And they draw everybody's attention, including God's attention, to these horrible things that are happening, and they shouldn't be tolerated. God should step in and stop them. Second, they're a way of processing our intense emotion over injustice. And these songs and other laments throughout Scripture vent anger. They vent strong emotion and dismay because sin is damaging people. And sinfulness is damaging people. Last, they're an opportunity for the author to voice confusion. You see, suffering causes us to ask questions about God's character, about God's promises, about God's purpose. And yet what we find is that this protest, these emotions, this confusion that we have, it's never looked down upon in the Bible. It's not thought of as lesser Scripture. In fact, it's just the opposite. We see God actually elevating this lament, and he gives it sacred dignity merely by including it in his Word and saying, these are human emotions that I hear, that I see, that I embrace. And so it's with that type of sense the author in Psalm 10 lays out his protest for God, for how God apparently lets the wicked arrogantly do whatever he wants. He voices his grief and his anger for the reality of the injustice that he sees with no apparent recourse. We can sense the confusion that he has, even in verse 1, through what the wicked perceive to be true and how God permits them to live, and then what reality actually is. And really, this comes across immediately in verse 1 when he says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? And you notice the question is, why do you seem absent when the wicked are so present? Why don't you do something about this, God? Like, where is your heavy hand here? Why don't you stop wickedness? And it's in these moments when the wicked are right in our faces, when evil is right in front of us and moving forward, not in a deceitful way, not in a hidden way, but right out in the open, we go, God, Where are you? What is going on? And reality and perception can get confusing. And we can get confused just like the author does, just like the wicked do. But what we find in Psalm 10 and the hope that Psalm 10 gives us is that through this progression of lament, the author is able to take his eyes off of the wicked and place his eyes on the Lord. And even through the lament and the wickedness and the injustice that he is experiencing, that he is seeing, it then enables him to see God in a clearer manner, in a fresher manner, in a way that he confirms and affirms his faith. And what we see here in Psalm 10 is that we come face to face with four false beliefs the wicked perceive to be true. These false beliefs, if you've been around here at all, know your beliefs will always result in a behavior, right? And so he laments their belief and their behavior, but your behavior is also a reflection of your belief. And so what we find is that he first talks about and laments the behavior, and then he goes to the belief and what is at the heart of what they believe. And it's through this lament and through this discovery of, okay, this is their behavior, this is their belief, oh, this is what's true about God. And he comes through lament to the point where he can ultimately put his entire hope on the Lord is King forever and ever. Takes a moment to get there, though, doesn't it? Because it takes us a moment to process our emotions. Takes us a moment to kind of get through things, and we see this in verse 2 through verses 4 as the author laments over the wicked's arrogance, boastfulness, pride, and greed. You see, the wicked perceive through their pride, arrogance, and boasting that there is no God. The wicked perceive there is no God. He notes here arrogance in verse 2. He notes boasting in verse number 3, greed, renouncing, pride. All of these things that puff up result in them disbelieving in God and saying, there is no God. And what we find is that pride leads us to a belief that there is no God. And there is no God leads us to a behavior of pride and arrogance and greed. An opportunity for me to say, look at me, I can do whatever I want. And the author is questioning, God, where are you? Where are you when the wicked pridefully and flippantly turn from your creative orders, your creative ways, and do their own thing that is against you and then say, ha, how do you like that, God? There is no God. Where is God when the wicked are so arrogant that they openly practice their wickedness right in front of him? When they mock him and say, you don't even exist, God. And the perception becomes, as God permits that, there is no God. Because God's not holding them accountable in the moment. I mean, we certainly see this, I believe, in the landscape of today. Everything that's promoted with the word pride. Pride and arrogance, church, are a sin. Pride and arrogance are a sin. By the way, I'm not limiting this to the pride of sexual perversion. There is a lot more pushed in the name of pride and arrogance than simply the deviance of the pride. Anything that perverts God's grace and arrogance and proud and pride is wickedness. And it's a result of rejecting and renouncing God. We see this by the arrogant oppression of saying, well, I can do this and I'm going to do it because I'm not accountable to anybody. We see this today in the boasting of giving into every desire that a person has. And then posting about it and boasting about it and saying, hey, look at me. What we find is that that same scenario that we face is the scenario that this author faces. What we find is that godlessness permeated his culture just as godlessness permeates our culture. And we can see that through the plethora of behaviors that go against God. Now, let me just remind you, pause and just kind of give you an aha moment. Arrogance, boasting, pride, and greed all led Satan to his fall. Okay? All led Satan to say, hey, there is no God. I am God. I will be like the Most High. I will be God. And in a culture that is permeated, infused with godlessness, what you need to know, what you need to hear, is the reality that Yahweh is God. You need to be certain that Yahweh is God. We don't get there until verse 12. But I want to deal with each one of these perceptions and their truth as they come to us. And as you look at verse number 12, he says, arise, O Lord. Lord is capitalized in your Bible, probably, because it refers to either Jehovah or Yahweh or however you want to announce it. But it is, I am of God. And O God is Elohim, which means the created, the one who creates, excuse me. And so literally here, the psalmist is saying, okay, you say there is no God. I'm telling you that Yahweh is God. He is the creator. He is the source of life. He is the God of David and Moses and Jacob and Abraham and Noah and Adam. He is God. And this is his name. This is his character. This is the same name that Jesus claims to be in John chapter 8, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. And they pick up stones to kill him because he claims to be God. And if you don't think that he's literally saying, I'm Yahweh in that moment, look at how the Jews respond. It's very evident. And your soul needs the reality, there is a God. Yahweh is his character. Jesus is his visible representation. And his names are so many throughout Scripture because his character is too great to be summed up by one name. So every time you hear a wicked or an arrogant person, every time you hear somebody come on the television, somebody in your school, somebody in your book saying, there is no God, you say, Yahweh is God. That's what you need to hear. That's what you need to tell yourself. Yahweh is God. Yet I realize in the moment of this wicked rejection of God, just as the psalmist recognizes in verses 5 and 6, that the wicked, when they get to do what they want, they have this air of invincibility. The wicked perceive they're invincible. Listen, I've had several conversations over the last several months with what's going on in some of your workplaces. Would you say that the wicked believe they're invincible right now? I see heads nodding all over the room. Okay. They believe they're invincible. They believe that they can succeed in whatever they do. That's what one translation says. Another translation says they're secure in everything they do. Another translation, as the ESV says, they prosper in all they do. And the point is, the author says, it seems like nothing bad ever happens to the wicked. Is that fair? Does it seem like that's the case? Does it seem like the wicked live a trouble-free life? The answer is for a while. The answer is for a while. For a time, the wicked grow profitable. They grow powerful. They even grow proud. That's what verses 5 and 6 lament. That's what verses 5 and 6 say. God, why are you letting that happen? This is not the way you created this world to be. This is not how it ought to be. You need to step in. You need to do something here. The wicked should not perceive themselves to be almighty and invincible. Look around us in our culture today. We see this through politicians of both bents and of both parties. We see this of judges and politicians and public figures and sports figures and music figures. They all think that they're invisible in what they do and they're untouchable in how they live. And yet the reality is God's judgment already awaits. And we look and we find in verse 5 that as he gives this plea, he already answers it for himself. He says, his ways prosper at all time. And then he goes to God and he says, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. He says, your judgments are already waiting. You don't need to judge them because you already have judged them. And the idea here is that God's punishment is already prescribed. It's already met out. It's just at the pharmacy so that when they walk by, they can throw it at them. And this falls in line, right along with biblical theology of God and who God is, and even with what Jesus says, because Jesus says, those who do not believe are condemned already. Already. Condemnation resides on the unbeliever, on the wicked. They have to do nothing and they're already judged. They're already condemned. So judgment is not merely coming, but it's presently upon them. It's simply awaiting its full force for the allotted time. And I think it's helpful. I know it's helpful. It's vital to remember in times of lament and in times of oppression, this verse, your judgments are out of his sight. They're on high. They're not written across the sky that this is what's going to happen. No, they're written in his word, and they're hidden from the wicked. You see, the wicked are not invincible. Corrupt politicians and public figures are not invincible. Our government and its authority is not invisible. In fact, the opposite is just the case. They're defenseless against Almighty God. Because God is king forever. Forever and ever. God is king. And just because their posture does not reflect it, doesn't make it less of a reality. Wicked people may seem invincible, but God's judgments have already been declared. So I remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Lord is king forever and ever. Yet, because God's judgments are on high and are out of his sight, the wicked believe that their actions can go unseen and unheard from God. And so we find this observation in verses 7 through 11. And we have this progression. There is no God. I will not be held accountable in now. God doesn't even see me. God doesn't even hear me. And the wicked perceive that their deeds and their words go unheard. If we look at this, we see this lament in verse 7 over the speech of the wicked. And he describes their speech here as cursing. And he uses the word deceitful and oppressive and mischievous. I like that word, mischievous. It's just funny. But I always think of, this is totally off topic, I always think of the wonky donkey. Mischievous, he's mischievous. Right? Yeah, I know. You're going to have to look it up. Not right now. Oh, man. Get back on track. Verse 7 laments this idea that, listen, they talk, and they say God doesn't hear them. Verses 8 and 9 lament the fact that their behavior, their wicked deeds, they ambush and they murder, he says. They search out the vulnerable, the impoverished, the oppressed already, and then they enslave them. Again, their wickedness is successful, and there's a failure to restrain them, which ultimately leads them to be emboldened in their activity. I mean, think about it this way. If you told your kid, no, you cannot have ice cream and soda before bed. Okay? And then you caught them that night sneaking downstairs with soda and ice cream in their hand, but you didn't do anything about it. You just let them finish it and you went to bed. The next night they say, can I have ice cream and soda? And you said, no, you can't have ice cream and soda. But you found them again that evening, eating ice cream and soda after everybody had gone to bed. And the third night, you say, they say, can I have ice cream and soda tonight? You say, no, I've said three nights in a row you can't have it. Guess what you're going to find about midnight? They're going to be eating ice cream and drinking soda, are they not? Because it's that voice, that punishment, that there's no consequences to what's going on. And so the psalmist here likewise is lamenting the fact that God's letting them talk however they want. God's letting them do whatever they want. And because they get to do that, verse 10, the helpless are crushed. God, don't you see what this sinful behavior is doing to the innocent? God, don't you see what this sinful behavior is doing to your creation in the womb? God, don't you see what this wicked behavior is doing in the lives of children? As they're confusing them with all kinds of sexual perversions. God, don't you see what this wickedness is allowing people to do when you don't judge criminals according to the law? God, don't you see what this wickedness... They're going to think, oh, no. Nobody sees me. Nobody hears me. I'm going to get away with it. And so we see the perception is in verse 11. God's forgotten. Mom and Dad forgot that I had ice cream and soda last night. I'll do it again. Right? They say, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't care. The reality is, God sees, God hears. Scarier yet, God takes note. We find in verse 14 the response of this. But you see, for you note mischief and vexation. You literally take notes with your hands. We find then in verse 17, you hear the afflicted. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over both the good and the evil. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 16 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah to tell the lying prophets, the deceitful leaders of his day. And he speaks on behalf of God and he says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? The answer is no. God is present. God is everywhere. In fact, Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. I asked the guys this question. We read this in our Thursday morning Bible study, and I asked them this question. I'm going to ask you, who's the God of hell? God is. Jesus is the God of hell. And if Jesus sees hell and what goes on in hell, if that lies completely open before him, Solomon points out, so does the heart of every man. It's not just your actions, it's not just your words, but your very heart is an open book to God. God sees, God hears, God notes. That's the reality. And if you want to see the actual reality, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We have this grand and this great judgment. In Revelation 20, we see at the end of time what will take place. And John writes this vision that he saw that God had given to him for us. And he says, then I saw in verse 11 a great white throne and him who was seated on it, that's Jesus. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. That's all of mankind. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had, help me out, done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. God takes note of the wicked. That's the reality. That's what the Bible says. That's not what Pastor Jeff says. That's what the Bible says. So don't allow the perception that God doesn't see suffering and oppression, that God doesn't hear cursing, that God doesn't care. No, he's taking note of it. And the wicked may think that God is not paying attention, but the Bible says over and over and over and over and over and over again, God notes, God sees, God hears. However, if you eat ice cream and you drink soda at midnight long enough, you're going to be able to think that mom and dad aren't going to discipline you. You're going to be able to think that, hey, I can do whatever I want, and I have to answer to nobody. Likewise, we find that lament here in Psalm 10. And we find this in verse 13, that as the wicked get away with their wickedness, they end up saying, verse number 13, you will not call to account. In other words, you're not going to judge me, God. God will never judge me. God will never discipline me. God will never punish me. God will never chasten me. There's no accountability. And the psalmist is saying, God, do you not see this? Do you not hear this? Why do you let this happen? Why do you let people keep getting away with it forever and ever and ever? Like, what's the deal? Stop it. Make them stop. And then he's reminded in verse 16 that God will punish the wicked because the Lord is king forever and ever. Back in Revelation 20, we find this punishment. Verses 14 and 15 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The ultimate judgment. Revelation 21:7 says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. You see, the author stirs himself that God is king forever and ever. And his confidence doesn't merely come from his theology. His confidence comes from history. We find this history in the second portion or the second line of verse 16. The nations perish from his land. And I see this here as the author looking back and seeing wicked nation after wicked nation after wicked nation being destroyed from this earth. And God's will and God's work at doing that. God taking them from his land, whether his land is a reference to the enemies or the wicked's land, or whether his land is a reference to God's land because it's his creation. But you think of accounts like Noah and the wicked are removed. You think of accounts like the Tower of Babel. And the wicked are removed. And you recount over and over that if God can wipe out nations on this earth, he can certainly punish the wicked, and he will. And so the author then moved by this truth that the Lord is king forever, calls upon God to break the arm of the wicked, calls upon God to rise up as a father to the fatherless, a helper to the helpless, a provider to those who have none, to hold the wicked accountable. And the ultimate goal we find then is at the end of verse 18, the ultimate hope is that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And the idea is not that all of the wicked are totally consumed with this divine act of vengeance and justice, but rather the fact that God's law and God's rule and God's presence are so well known on this earth that no one dare disobey him. And no longer are people fearful of men, but now they have awestruck fear from God. Because God is present, which reminds us all the way back to verse number 1 where he says, God, where are you? Why do you hide yourself? And through that lament, it leads him to understand God is king forever. Church, God is king forever and ever. Listen, lament about the wickedness we see in this world. Give it to God, but remind yourself of the reality. God is king. God is king. Would you stand with me as I pray?